and from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this fifth day of July, 2016, and I hope that you all had a wonderful time gathered with family, friends, and loved ones yesterday for the last day of the 4th of July weekend, and I hope that you all are able to launch off into a new week all refreshed and invigorated and ready to meet anything that God has in store for us. And I am so delighted that we have back on our program a man who is certainly quickly becoming one of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron. Many of my fellow Baptists, especially those from a Sovereign Grace background, Reformed Calvinistic Baptists, consider him a modern-day hero of sorts, and I may be embarrassing him by saying that, but it happens to be true. And I'm speaking about Dr. Michael Haken, and he is professor of church history and biblical spirituality and director of the Andrew Fuller Center for Baptist Studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's also the author of many books, including a book that we are going to be focusing on largely today, The Baptist Story, From English Sect to Global Movement. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Michael Haken.
Well, it's great to be here. Thank you.
And in studio, my very frequent co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor. It's great to have you back in studio, and why don't you greet Dr. Haken today.
Dr. Haken, it's so good to be on with you. Thank you.
Good to be with you as well.
And today is one of those moments that I relish in because the Baptists outnumber the baby sprinklers today. We have two Baptists to one baby sprinkler.
Well, we have days like yesterday, though, where we outnumbered you. So
yes, yesterday we had the honor of having my dear friend Pastor Jason Wallace of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Salt Lake City, Utah, discussing Mormonism yesterday. And I hope that you all enjoyed that MP3 as soon as possible, especially if you missed the live show. But Dr. Haken, if you could briefly let our listeners know who are perhaps discovering this show for the first time. They're not very familiar with the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It kind of does, maybe not even kind of, it certainly does stand out among the major Southern Baptist seminaries in the nation. And, of course, the current president is Dr. Al Mohler, who God used to bring great transformation to that institution. If you could tell us something about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Yes, it's the oldest of the Southern Baptist seminaries. It was founded in 1859 by four brothers in the faith. Shut down briefly during the Civil War years, but then was reinvigorated. Originally was founded in South Carolina and then moved to Kentucky in the 1870s. One of the oldest PhD programs in the country. Really a remarkable story. By the 60s and 70s, it was running into heavy water because many of the faculty theologically were adrift in terms of the faith. And then part of the conservative resurgence that took place in the Southern Baptist denomination in the 1980s and 1990s involved the recovery of the school. Dr. Mohler, as you mentioned, going there in 1993, the youngest president ever in a Southern Baptist Seminary. He was 33 at the time. And God has done a remarkable work of transformation through his ministry. Tremendous leader, vision, courage. When he went there, the school had about 1,200 students. We now have over 5,000. And it really is one of those moments in the history of the church when God really has bared his arm, shown his strength, and blessed his people. And, you know, if the Lord tarries 100 years from now, you'll look back at these days and see that there really is something remarkable going on. It's just a tremendous campus, and faculty-wise, it in some ways is comparable to the old Princeton of the 19th century.
It's
such a blessing. Two of the founders of Southern, Basil Manley and James Pettigrew Boyce, both studied at the old Princeton and were deeply shaped by it, especially in terms of, you know, the sovereignty of God's grace, etc.
Yes.
And so it's a great heritage in the history of the school that Dr. Greg Wills, one of my colleagues in the church history faculty, wrote and published in 2009 for the sesquicentennial of the school. He concluded the account by saying that the vision that James Pettigrew Boyce, who was the first president of the school, had for the school has been realized afresh in Dr. Moeller. And tremendous to realize that where we stand theologically is where those first men stood, and that we've gone back to those, to use a biblical phrase, those old paths that have been such a blessing to God's people.
Yes, and I have interviewed several of the faculty members at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Not only you, but Dr. Moeller himself. Had the privilege of interviewing him on his most recent book on the homosexual controversy. And I've had now retired from the faculty there, Dr. Thomas Nettles, on many times, and other brethren as well. And in fact, I did a program on the biography of J. Pettigrew Boyce, so I thoroughly enjoyed that and know something about him. And you are director of the Andrew Fuller Center for Baptist Studies. Andrew Fuller has been claimed as a hero by both Calvinist and non-Calvinist Baptists, and some of our non-Calvinist Baptist friends insist that he was not a Calvinist, and some of our even perhaps more strongly sectarian Calvinistic Baptists say that he was not a Calvinist. Tell us something about Andrew Fuller.
Andrew Fuller is one of those men that we find frequently in Baptist history. No formal theological education. You know, others you think of Bunyan, Carey, Spurgeon. And obviously, I've spent my entire life in formal theological education, so I'm not using that as a recommendation of not to have that. But it does speak of God's freedom of raising up men. Self-taught. Is certainly the most important Baptist theologian in the latter half of the 18th century. His rebuttal of major theological errors of his day, deism, Socinianism, Sandemanianism, which is really what we call easy believism, responses to Arminianism, Antinomianism, are very, very important. Probably the reason why non-Calvinistic Baptists like him is because of his deep involvement in the beginning of the modern missionary movement. He's a very close friend of William Carey, and without Fuller, Carey would probably never have gone to India. And Fuller is the kind of theological support and foundation behind Carey. And Fuller had a deep, deep abiding passion for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Very, very attractive figure. He was a leader who was able to build winsome friendships, not only with other fellow Baptists, but across the board with Anglicans like John Newton, William Wilberforce, people like Thomas Chalmers, the Presbyterian theologian in Scotland, regarded him as one of the most preeminent theologians of his day. Archibald Alexander, in a review of his work in the publication of Princeton in the 1840s, Couldn't say enough good things about Fuller. And so he was really a very, very important theologian. His theological position dominated Baptist circles in the 19th century on both sides of the Atlantic. The formation of Baptist missions in America, the Triennial Convention, and then the Southern Baptist missions were deeply shaped by men who had imbibed a lot of Fuller's theological convictions about the sovereignty of grace, but also the responsibility, human responsibility, and therefore the necessity of missions. And so there's much that is very, very likable about Fuller and important about Fuller.
Now, would you say that's... I'm sorry, go ahead.
I recently emphasized that Fuller may well be one of the most important theologians in the 18th century because of his solid support of the beginning of the modern missionary movement, which basically has led to the globalization of Christianity.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And William Carey was indeed a thoroughgoing Calvinist as well, was he not?
Yes. Although he didn't write anywhere close to the sort of things, amount of stuff that Fuller wrote in terms of, of Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
Carey's great strength was languages, and thus he was involved in the translation of the Bible into a multitude of works.
Mm-hmm.
One of the big things that really is outstanding need is for somebody to do a solid study of William Carey as a Calvinist. It's never been done.
Huh, really?
No, amazing.
You mean just on him, because I know by his grace and for his glory does address him. Yes, right, right.
Yes, yeah, Dr. Nettles has obviously done that work, but just a solid discussion of, you know, the five points of Calvinism, they're so-called, that, you know, where does Carey stand on those?
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, I've got no doubt people would find that he's a solid Calvinist, but it's never been done. There really is nothing out there.
The Reverend Buzz wants us to ask a Taylor.
I don't want to get too far away from...
Well, I just actually want to ask one more question about Andrew Fuller before you derail that. So you can just hold on for a second.
Oh, okay, I'll try.
Is one of the reasons that some, maybe perhaps more sectarian Calvinist Baptists have a problem with Fuller's Calvinism is because of the way he explained definite atonement and the sufficiency of the atonement?
Yes, I mean, Fuller essentially falls into that line of thought coming down from the Synod of Dort that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficacious for the elect. But he does adopt the governmental view of the atonement, never to the exclusion of penal substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm.
He's influenced by people like Joseph Bellamy, Samuel Hopkins, the so-called New Divinity Man, who come behind Jonathan Edwards. And where they pretty well dispense with penal substitutionary atonement, Fuller never does. But he does use a fair amount of governmental language, which I think is problematic because the biblical support for it is very, very slim, if it's there at all.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay.
That's one reason why there is criticism of Fuller.
Yeah.
Well, Reverend Buzz, I'm sorry.
Yeah, well, before we get too far away from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the way you're describing it, that is a rarity in church history for a group to start going, shall I say, the wrong direction, liberal, and then coming back. Could you tell us a little bit more about how that happened and if you know of any other groups that have done that?
In terms of groups that have done that, I think there's a Lutheran group. Is it the Missouri Synod?
Yeah.
I think what's critical in the recovery of the gospel in the broad stream of Southern Baptist life was the fact that the rank and file, so to call, the laity within Baptist churches were still fairly conservative. And so when the conservative resurgence began, the leadership were able to rally those people because when they had the annual conventions, the realization, the way that the Southern Baptist Convention is structured very simplistically is that the president appoints a committee called the Committee on Committees. And the Committee on Committees, the membership, they appoint the various boards. So the boards of the seminaries, the boards of the North American Mission Board, the International Mission Board, etc. So the realization by a number of leaders like Paul Pressler, who was a judge in Texas, circuit judge, Paige Patterson, who is now the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was that if they were able to elect a conservative president for probably about a dozen years running, they would eventually be able to turn around the membership of the committee and committees and begin to turn around the membership of the various boards.
Mm-hmm.
And so for about a dozen to maybe 15 years, they were able to tremendous grassroots rallying of bringing out people from churches, which often would not have sent their full complement of delegates to the annual conventions. And so you were getting conventions in the 1980s and 1990s where you might have 14, 15,000 delegates, voting delegates, which normally you've got about 8,000 to 9,000.
Mm.
And generally speaking, conservatives tend not to be politically active within bureaucracies of denominations, and the Southern Baptists were no exception, except for this period of time in which these large numbers came out, voted in a conservative president it might have been Adrian Rogers, I think, in 1989. I may be wrong on that. But from that point on, all through the 90s, there was a conservative president, and they began to turn around the various... They, first of all, replaced the committee of committees with a conservative membership, and then they began to turn around the boards. And that's what led to Dr. Mohler's being voted on, become the president in 1993. The faculty was 95% or more against him.
Wow.
And they had a vote of non-confidence when he came, and basically it was like 95 to 5 or something like that. 95% basically voted against him.
Mm-hmm.
At his first faculty meeting, when he gave his address as to where the school will be heading, only two men came up to shake his hand and thank God that he had come there.
Wow.
The rest were, to various degrees, opposed to him. But the board was fully behind him. The board was a conservative board.
Mm-hmm.
And so because the seminaries are owned by the convention, they could then control the seminary through the board. And I think that's the best way for – I think seminaries need to be controlled by denominations. It has its – you know, if the denomination goes, then the seminary is probably going to go too. But in this case, it was a blessing. If the seminary – if the board had been a self-perpetuating board, not voted in by the churches, then there would be no way of recovery.
Yeah.
And
I think, you know, you see that happening down through the 20th century. There's no surefire method, but in this case, God used it for great blessing.
Wonderful.
And you also, you mentioned there Adrian Rogers. So there was obviously another transformation in regard to the doctrines of sovereign grace, because the late Adrian Rogers, although a Calvinist now in glory, I'm sure, he was not a fan of the doctrines of Reformed theology or Calvinism at all. Am I correct?
Yes, that's my understanding. And you still have a large constituency within the SBC who would be leery of Calvinism.
Yeah, that would be the majority, wouldn't it?
That's a very good question. The evidence that is that probably easily 30 to 40% of men under 35 in the SBC pastorate would identify themselves as Calvinistic.
Wow. Yeah, and I know that one of the reasons we have what is called the Founders Ministries, the Founders Conference, a group of sovereign grace-believing Southern Baptists, the reason why they call it the Founders is because all of the founders were Calvinists, weren't they, in the 1800s?
Yeah, pretty well. I mean, there might be, you know, there might have been a few, but essentially up until probably around 1900, with the deaths of the first wave of leadership, by the time that you're probably, you know, the SBC is founded in 1845, within two generations, you're starting to get adrift. But all those founding men would have been Calvinistic. And the SBC, the Founders Movement, had about, I think, about 1,000 pastors on their kind of roll. The numbers now, if they did it, would be much larger. I mean, we're graduating at Southern. Not everybody would be a Calvinist, but Southern is largely known as theologically in that direction, in that position. We're graduating anywhere between 400 to 500 men with MDivs every year. You just have to do the arithmetic. If all of the most of those men get pastorates, you're looking at a significant number.
Yeah.
Well, praise God for that. And let me give our email address to those listening who would like to join us on the air with a question of your own. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the primary focuses that we have today is the book, The Baptist Story, From English Sect to Global Movement. And before I even go into that, we already have a question that I think is relevant to bring up from a listener before we even get into that very title, because I don't want to steal the listener's thunder here. The question is, can we trace the Baptists all the way back to John the Baptist in the Bible? And there is, as you know, Dr. Haken, by the way, it's Susan in Newville, Pennsylvania. I'm sorry, Susan. That was Susan's question. And that is a very good question, because there are a considerable number, perhaps a minority, but there is still a considerable number of Baptists who do believe that. Landmark Baptist is what they're typically known as, but if you could comment on that.
Yeah, that was a position that really emerges in terms of thinking about Baptist history in the 19th century. One of the most intense areas of debate among Baptist historians, I'm not sure it really finds much echo, a tremendous echo outside of those circles, but it certainly is, people are aware of it, obviously, by this question. Is, you know, what are the roots of Baptists? And one 19th century position is reflected in that question, which is that Baptists can trace their descent all the way back to the New Testament, John the Baptist, for example, and that, therefore, Baptists really are not Protestants. They don't emerge out of the Protestant Reformation. Right. They're an independent stream. From a historical standpoint, if you're approaching that question as a historian, there's just no way to sustain that Baptist churches can be traced organically all the way back to the New Testament. There's just no evidence for it. The position itself, I think, is driven by, first of all, a theological perspective, which is an understanding of Jesus' words in Matthew 16, where he says he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the understanding there is the word church. What is church? And in the landmark circles, church is understood there to be a local church.
Mm-hmm.
And they deny the reality of the universal church. And therefore, if you argue that position, if you adopt that position theologically, therefore, if Christ's statement is to be seen as true, he has to have a local church, a faithful local church in every generation, and therefore, theoretically, it should be possible to trace a line of descent. I think that's one of the few instances in the New Testament. The others would be found largely in Ephesians and Colossians, where the word church has a universal element to it. And so that passage need not drive the interpretation of the historical evidence. The reality is that once you get beyond the Reformation, until you get to the early church era, the patristic period, definitely before Constantine and definitely before Augustine, it's very difficult to find anything that approximates the sort of Baptist congregations that start to emerge either in the Reformation period, if you argue for Anabaptist roots, or either in the 17th century with the Baptists themselves in England. There are various groups that immerse adults or baptize adults only. There are groups that stand apart from the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period, but baptizing adults and not being part of the Roman Church doesn't make you a Baptist.
Right. Yeah, it's ironic that some of the very, very sectarian and isolationist fundamentalist Baptists would claim the Anabaptists as a part of their lineage, and yet they would probably never let an Anabaptist join their churches today because of some of the other things that they believed.
And then definitely when you get into the medieval period, you're looking at various groups that are claimed to be Baptist, like, you know, the Waldensians. They didn't, clear historical evidence now, that they did not baptize believers only. Other groups like the Cathari and the Paulicians are just out-and-out heretics.
Hmm.
Yeah.
So this was a group, this was not a monolithic group, the Anabaptists. They come from a wide variety of backgrounds, but they all have in common the nickname Rebaptizer, Anabaptist, because they believed, for the most part, in adult or believer baptism, and some of them even did it by fusion and not by immersion, correct?
Yeah, the Anabaptists, that's again another interesting argument. The Anabaptists, very few of them baptized by immersion.
Okay.
Most of them baptized by effusion, by pouring. Hans Denk, a Swiss Anabaptist, would actually dip his finger in water and then make the sign of the cross on your forehead, and that was baptism.
That's what a lot of the Roman Catholic priests do, I believe, today, don't they?
No.
I'm sorry?
I don't know.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm not sure either.
Yeah, I think that I've seen them do that when I've been to a christening, as they call it.
Okay.
By the way, Susan, you have won a free copy of The Baptist Story from English Sect to Global Movement. We thank you very much for your question, and we look forward to sending that out to you. And that's being sent out to you, by the way, by our friends at CVBBS, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, who are sponsors of Iron Sharpens Iron and ship out all of our giveaways for us at no expense to Iron Sharpens Iron. And we also obviously have to thank B&H, Broadman and Holdman Academic Press for giving those to us to send out today. Now, just a question about this. I don't want to belabor this issue, but if you believe as a Baptist, and I am also, as you know, a Baptist, if you believe that our beliefs are not inventions of men, that they are not something that were developed and, invented by modern writers outside of the New Testament, and we believe that everything that we teach is based on Scripture, why isn't there some validity to thinking you can trace Baptists all the way back to New Testament days? Where does the disconnect come in that logic? If you believe that what you do is based on Scripture in your polity, in your view of ecclesiology, in your view of the ordinances, in your view of missiology and soteriology, how come a Baptist couldn't rightly say we can trace ourselves all the way back to the Bible?
Well, that's a big question, probably a mix of a number of different mix of answers. On one level, Baptists, in terms of our ecclesiological distinctives, we're operating on a level of what we call secondary truth issues. And the position that we take on believers' baptism, the position we take on the nature of the church, its relationship to the state, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, those are secondary issues. They're not primary issues of salvation. And it's very evident, I think, from a reading of church history that God, obviously, all truth is important. I don't like the idea. I don't like the term essential and non-essential truth. All truth is important, but some truths have a priority. And during the, if you look at the history of the church, you find that there are periods in which you find very little Baptist witness per se, but nonetheless God's at work in terms of primary truths being declared and held, etc. And there have been times, and I'm not certain if Landmarkists make this mistake, I think some of them might, is where they confuse primary issues with secondary issues. And ultimately, and this is why I think somebody like Andrew Fuller is very helpful, ultimately, the big task that we have before us is to share the gospel and to see men and women reconciled to a holy God and brought into a living faith and part of the kingdom. If we strive, and Fuller makes this emphasis, and I think he's true, if we strive to primarily make men and women Baptists, we miss an essential part of our calling, which is to make men and women, by God's grace, to bring them to faith in Christ.
So are you... I'm sorry.
So I think part of the answer is that God's purposes in extending his kingdom, if you look at, you know, the long tract of the Middle Ages, it's the recovery of the gospel, the recovery that has to be, that has to take place. Or you look at the revivals. This is one of the things that, again, Andrew Fuller's period is very helpful, because during the Great Awakening, all the key leaders were paedo-Baptists. Initially, many of the Baptist leaders stood aloof from the revival, even though their churches were desperately in need of revival. And people like John Gill, who I have enormous respect for, he was very critical of the revival. Because in his mind, if the revival was truly led by the Spirit of God, all these people would leave their state churches and leave their paedo baptism and become Baptists. And that wasn't happening. So it couldn't be of God. And I think the critical point comes when people like Fuller realize, you know, in terms of the recovery of the gospel was recovered by men like Calvin, Luther, Cranmer, Tyndale, who were paedo Baptists. We bless their memory. We recognize, from Fuller's point of view, that they may not have gone far enough, but we see what God had done through them. God was working in them. And what's critical for people like Fuller, then, is to realize that they need to work alongside of paedo-Baptists who love the doctrines of grace, et cetera, et cetera. So that's one part of the answer. Another part of the answer is again, that the driving the Landmark position is this idea of the church. I think that you could probably find people in the medieval period who may have held to immersion of believers. There's not going to be tons of them. But again, also, if to be a Christian is to believe the gospel and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has his church all through the medieval period, even if there aren't significant numbers of Baptistic believers. And so God has been building his church. Why the 1,000 years? And probably you're looking at, you know, it's probably the real decline comes in the 700s and runs to about the 1300s before the rise of Wycliffe. That's a long period of time, though. Why? Well, providentially, that's the way God ordered the history of his church, and yet they were believers in that period, and they may not have been Baptistic believers, but they were nonetheless believers. So
now, if let me see if I can gather this together and summarize it, and you can let me know if I did a good job or not. So you're basically saying that Baptists, and of course there were all different kinds of Baptists. There are Calvinist Baptists, Free Will Baptists, there are liberal Baptists, there are conservative Bible-believing Baptists. But let's just take, for the sake of argument, that we're talking about sovereign grace-believing Baptists. Although we believe all of our beliefs and doctrines can be traced and verified in the Scriptures, we do not believe, or you are saying, that as a movement, all of these collective biblical views were not present for great lengths of time prior to the 17th century, where you could actually say that these people were Baptist in the same way they were after the 17th century. Is that basically what you're saying, that over the centuries, some things just due to the traditions of men being dominant and smothering, and some things that may have been lost that are distinctively found among the Baptist people, even though there were obviously Christians ever since the first century, there hasn't been necessarily a lineage of people that held on to all of the distinctives of the Baptist people throughout the ages. Is that basically what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay, great. And I'm not as dumb as I thought I was. We're going to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air, and I thank you who are waiting patiently to have your questions asked and answered on the air. We'll get to you when we come back from the break, God willing, as quickly as possible. But if you'd like to join them with a question of your own for Dr. Michael Haken, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Dr. Michael Haken and the Baptist story.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today is Dr. Michael Haken, and we are addressing his book primarily that he co-authored with two other authors, and it is titled The Baptist Story, From English Sect to Global Movement. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. We have David in Midland, Michigan, writing, and he says, "Thanks for your faithful service at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. A few years ago, Southern Baptists debated and approved a name change for their denomination. That name, Great Commission Baptists, didn't seem to take. What are we to make of that?" That's news to me. I haven't heard of that. Dr. Haken, can you explain?
Yeah, I'm not sure of all the ins and outs politically, why that didn't go. I think some of it had to do with it being somewhat maybe convoluted. And did it, you know, for many Southern Baptists, did it kind of retain their links with the past? I think there was a feeling among some, given the roots of the Southern Baptists, the Southern Baptist denomination was founded in controversy regarding slavery. And although the Southern Baptists have publicly, on a number of occasions since the 1990s, apologized to the African-American community for their forebears' involvement in slavery, etc. So I think there were some who felt, you know, that this was a way of kind of putting the past to rest. I think I didn't have a vote. I wasn't a delegate at that convention. But I don't think I would have voted for that change. I think it's helpful, despite the problems that we sometimes have with our past, to retain those connections. And the Southern Baptists have a very rich heritage. And that name change didn't click, and so the Southern Baptist Convention is still Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, thank you, David. And guess what, David? You've also won a free copy of The Baptist Story, From English Sect to Global Movement. Right now, we just have your city and state. If you could send us your full mailing address, we'll get that out to you as soon as possible, God willing. And we have Tyler from Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York, who asks, "Do you think many modern evangelical Baptists don't look into their rich Calvinistic history, particularly the 1689 London Confession?" Well, my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor, can tell you that that's true, because you have told me on many occasions, Reverend Buzz, that when you were a Baptist pastor, you knew very little about Baptist history.
Right, and when I speak with Baptists about Calvinistic theology, I use the 1689 Confession to show them the roots there.
Mm-hmm. Even though you're a Presbyterian, you obviously know that that's nearly identical to the Westminster.
I've read it. As a Presbyterian, I read your confession.
Right. And if you could, Dr. Haken, comment?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think probably more than probably Presbyterians. Presbyterians have a long tradition of a learned ministry. Baptists, as I indicated right at the beginning, have had the positive of having men raised up like Andrew Fuller who haven't necessarily had formal theological education. The downside of that is that there are significant numbers of Baptist leaders who've never had any formal education and therefore may have had no exposure to who they are in terms of their identity as Baptists.
Now, the thing
so that's, I think, part of the problem. I think part of the problem also is living in North America in the late 20th and early 21st centuries. We don't live in a society that is enamored with the past.
Right.
We're enamored with the present, the future, the past. We you know, it's a burden. It's a hindrance. And so history is not a place that a lot of contemporaries go to for wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Thankfully, there are significant exceptions to that. But I think in not being grounded in our heritage, we're basically worldly.
Yeah.
Mm. We're being shaped by our culture, not by the scriptures.
Well, I came to Christ it was a GARB church. And, of course, like I said, my first pastorate was a independent fundamentalist Baptist church.
The General Association of Regular Baptists.
Right. And, of course, my church was in an independent Baptist church. We were totally alone. But
some of my other fundamentalist Baptist friends call it the GARB, the Grand Army of Rebelling Baptists.
Yes, and brag backwards and all that, yeah. But when my pastors in the past went to define what Baptists were, they tried to define it more theologically than historically, and they would use, I remember one in particular that was an acrostic on the word Baptist, but you never really got into the history of it.
Well, the thing that amazes me, though, Dr. Haken, is that especially with a denomination like the Southern Baptist Convention, you have such a rich history of Calvinism that is easily proven, and these leaders, many of whom are vehemently opposed to the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, are not dummies. They're very intelligent men. It just seems to me amazing that they could not easily discover that this is the truth about the heritage of their own denomination.
Well, for a while, when it became obvious that there was a significant movement of recovery of the doctrines of grace within SBC circles, one argument is, the argument was that this is one strain or strand of Baptist life. And the other argument, the alongside that, it was argued that there was another strain. And the argument went that Southern Baptists were informed by two traditions, the Charleston tradition, which was a regular Baptist tradition, that is a Calvinistic Baptist tradition, and the Sandy Creek tradition, which were much more looser. They were not necessarily Arminian, but they weren't Calvinistic. That has been pretty strongly disproved now in the last 10 or so years by a number of Baptist scholars. But the Sandy Creek tradition, which comes out of Congregationalists in New England being converted during the Great Awakening, and Schubel Stearns, Daniel Marshall, these men, we talk about this in the Baptist story, these men were easily five-point Calvinists. And now their church life had a number of elements that were different from regular Baptists, the more Calvinistic tradition. But definitely, if you go back to SBC origins and even before the SBC, the earliest Southern Baptists in the 18th century, most of these men are theologically reformed, the vast majority of them. And now the argument is, that might be the case, but if you go back to the earliest Baptists, the Anabaptists, they definitely were Calvinists. One of the problems from my point of view of this sort of argumentation is it's driven politically. And the reality is that in English Baptist circles, the dominant expression of Baptist life has been Calvinistic, down to the 19th century. When you move into the 20th century, there is a widespread turning away from Reformed truth. And Spurgeon, I think, typifies this. His last days, basically, not only the downgrade controversy, but also the way in which many were turning away from what he represented.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you start to find that in the United States. Definitely E.Y. Mullins is a transition figure. He's a president of Southern, the fourth president. He dies in 1928. But by the time that he dies, you're starting to find a much more different mode of thinking about Christianity, which is not it's not as amenable to the Calvinism of the past. But the reality is that our roots as English-speaking Baptists are in Calvinistic, is the soil of Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that's true or not, that's another question. Whether Calvinism is true or not, that's a biblical question.
Oh, okay.
But historically, that's a reality. And for people who want to trace Baptist roots, then who aren't Calvinistic, that then becomes a problem, because their forebears don't align with where they're at.
The thing that I have found in discussing the doctrines of grace in regard to the Baptist history, when I have these discussions with Baptists that are either not committed very much to either side of the coin, or at least that's what they would say, or they're vehemently anti-Calvinist, it seems to me that very often what comes up is that the reason why they think that most of their Baptist heroes were not Calvinist is because they assume if you are a Calvinist, you have no passion to evangelize the lost, and you don't really believe God uses means such as the preaching of the gospel and evangelizing to save people. So you have people saying, well, obviously Spurgeon wasn't a Calvinist, because look at the passion that he had in calling men to repentance and salvation and so on. Do you think that this is a lot to do with the reason why our modern-day non-Calvinist Baptists cannot believe that their heroes, many of them, if not most or all of them, were Calvinists?
Yeah, I think that's a major factor. I think what shapes conservative Baptist life, whether it's SBC, whether it's Garb, whether it's independent Baptist in the 20th century, has been a zeal for evangelism. And there is just this wrong thinking that if you're a committed Calvinist, you don't have that zeal.
Mm-hmm.
And that's both theological ignorance, but also historical ignorance.
Yes,
right. And of course, there are people that sadly live up to the stereotype that are Calvinists.
Very few. I mean,
yes.
Like if you were to ask, you know, where are there hyper-Calvinists in America today? Well, there's maybe some primitive Baptists
right.
in the Appalachians. most people don't meet these people regularly.
Right.
And there's some Dutch Reformed groups.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, like the Netherlands Reformed.
Yes. Right.
Again, they're few and far between.
Mm-hmm.
The charge of hyper-Calvinism against most Calvinists in America today, it's really false.
Yeah, because most of the time the term, the pejorative term is being used against anyone who is a Calvinist of
yes.
any kind.
Yep.
If you really believe it, yeah.
Now, and the irony is that there are many Arminians or non-Calvinists who live exactly like hyper-Calvinists in regard to their lack of zeal or passion to evangelize. They're just lazy, or they're frightened or embarrassed and do not want to make a spectacle of themselves by evangelizing or, you know, having arguments or debates with their family, friends, and loved ones over 4th of July barbecues. They would rather, you know, be liked than see their loved ones saved. But that is something that is a universal sin amongst people of many different theological backgrounds. We do have, I believe she may be a first-time, at least questioner. I don't know if she's a first-time listener. We have Nancy in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. Do you think conservatism is not enough to stem the tide of liberalism? Is there a link in history within the Southern Baptist Convention with the strength of Calvinistic teaching and some compromise when sound doctrine is held not to matter or Arminianism is equal? Since Albert Mohler some strange things have happened. Muslims entering seminary without conversion, easy believism tactics. Questions may have just been answered, but wondering if history of Southern Baptists verify this. I don't know if you can make out the intent of that question.
Sounds like there might be a a number of questions there.
Mm-hmm.
I think part of ultimately the turning of the tide against liberal theology, the great defender of biblical orthodoxy is the Holy Spirit. And what we need is we need two things, which again, Andrew Fuller, I think, is a great help here. We need both the truth, we need the faith, we need to pass on the faith that's been delivered to us, but we also need the outpouring of the Spirit. We need revival, in genuinely biblical revival, as it's found in paradigms like the Reformation, the Great Awakening. There needs to be not... We need both, and so that may answer part of that question. The little bit there about Muslims entering either seminary or church, I think that's a reference to an incident that came up at Southwestern, where apparently there was a student allowed into the seminary who was a Muslim. And that had nothing to do with Southern or Dr. Moeller. And I'm not sure how that turned out. That was raised at the convention about 2 years ago, and I'm not sure what the final upshot was at. There is no doubt that there's been a tremendous work of God's grace in the SBC. The seminaries are, by and large, healthy, whole, on the primary issues of the gospel. There's been this massive recovery of the doctrines of grace within Southern itself. And I think, if looking back, it's not necessarily, I wouldn't call it revival, but definitely the Spirit of God's been at work. But ultimately, to preserve biblical truth as it's passed down, we desperately need the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for writing, Nancy. And although we have run out of copies to give away of the Baptist Story, providentially, Crossway has sent us copies of another book that we are sending you a free copy of for writing in today, 8 Women of Faith, that has been co-authored by our guest, Michael Haken. So we hope that you enjoy 8 Women of Faith. But I also need your full mailing address, Nancy, because the only thing that I have here is Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. We're going to another break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own for Dr. Michael Haken, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. We are coming right back, God willing.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, providencebaptistchurch.ma.org. That's providencebaptistchurch.ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you've just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours is Dr. Michael Haken. And today we are primarily addressing his book, The Baptist Story. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address here is chrisarnsen@gmail.com. chrisarnsen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Before we go into something that I wanted you to address, because it seemed to stir up a lot of fascination with our fellow Calvinistic Baptists on the internet, the issue regarding antinomianism, which you discovered new things in regard to that heresy in Baptist history or in church history while you were studying Andrew Fuller more in greater depth. Before we go into that, I wanted to find out from you, what is the first church that you are aware of that actually officially by name identified itself as a Baptist, and where do you actually trace what is called this movement known as the Baptists? If you can't as a landmarker trace it back to John the Baptist, where do you trace it to?
Well, you'd have to trace it to, a group of English separatists who had left. They were Puritans who, in the first decade of the 17th century, had come to the conviction that the state and the church should not be united, unlike probably many evangelicals in the 16th century who believed that the state should enforce the dictates of the church. This group of Puritans, differing from other Puritans, came to the conviction that they needed to separate from the Church of England, start their own congregation. They ran into persecution and crossed over to Amsterdam. Holland during the time was a kind of a refuge of religious a place of religious toleration and a refuge for many. And it was there in probably around 1609, 1610, that two men, John Smith and Thomas Helwys, came to Baptist convictions. Because as they separated from the Church of England, they raised the question, they came to believe that the Church of England was not a true church because she was allied with the state. The Church of England is part of the Reformation period. And so once they raised that question, they also raised the question, was there infant baptism at the hands of the Reformation of Church of England a true baptism if the church wasn't a genuine church? Once you raise that question, then they began to search for the nature of baptism in the New Testament, and that step by step were led to baptistic conviction. And in 1609, John Smith baptized a number of these separatist Puritans and founded really what is the First Baptist congregation. Thomas Helwyth, 3 years later, would take that congregation back to England, to London, a place called Spitalfields in London, where that would be the first English Baptist congregation on English soil.
Did you say Spitalfields?
Spitalfields, yeah. S-P-I-E-L-F-I-E-L-D-S, yeah. Spitalfields.
Yes, so our origins are in Spittle. And did they actually use the term Baptist as a way of identifying their church name?
No, they would not have used that term. That term is originally a term of opprobrium that's used against Baptists.
Mm.
Baptists eventually pick it up. But even the earliest Calvinistic Baptists who emerged in 1638, for a number of years, they would not use the term. They would call themselves Churches of Christ.
Hmm.
But they would not use the term Baptist. That term, as I say, becomes part of their... It'd be interesting to know, and I can't answer this question, it'd be interesting to know exactly when that term starts to be used positively by Baptists. My suspicion is it's probably after the 1660s.
Hmm.
It may well be towards the end of the 17th century.
I had a very comic experience years ago as a person who has been involved in radio for 30 years, approximately, in Christian radio for most of it. I was at a meeting of pastors who were from independent fundamentalist Baptist background, and they were all cooperating on a program that I had sold to them, being a salesman for the Christian network I worked for. And this program was one where all of these independent fundamentalist Baptists were taking turns hosting the program and helping to pay for it. And they were having a meeting to set the ground rules. And they had a big disagreement if they should allow Bible church pastors to participate. They were wondering if this was appropriate and if they had to make an insistence upon the word Baptist being used in the title of the church. And one of the men who was adamant that a pastor must call his church a Baptist church said, "It's time for us to stop arguing about all this nonsense and just stick to what the Bible says." And everybody just fell silent there and was, "Where in the Bible does it say we have to call ourselves Baptist?" But anyway... and I hope that pastor is not listening right now as we laugh at his comment. But just recently, you on the internet were saying you were fascinated by some discoveries or a discovery about antinomianism in Baptist history that surfaced while I believe you were doing some more research on Andrew Fuller. And before we even go into that specific discovery, if you could define antinomianism, I know it means against law, is what the word actually literally means, but it has taken on different forms of usage throughout the centuries, and some, as we were saying before the program, some of our brethren, even many from my own Reformed Baptist background, I think misapply it. And perhaps even border, if not crossing the border of slander, when they apply that to, for instance, New Covenant Baptists who believe that the Decalogue has been fulfilled in Christ and so on, so they have been labeled against the law, antinomian. But what does that word actually mean? Is that a misapplication of the term?
Yeah, it's a very slippery term, partly because, as you said, it's been just widely used as a term of rebuke. I mean, it's like the term liberal. It's a swear word in our circle. It's just nobody wants to be called an antinomian. Historically, you probably have two strains. One is a strain of argument which has recurred now among New Covenant Sovereign Grace men, which is that the Old Testament law as a body of law has been fulfilled in Christ. But none of these men are antinomian. They all believe that there is a thing that they would describe as the law of Christ. They mm-hmm. believe that the New Testament contains multitude of commands and laws that we as God's people are to obey.
They strongly believe in what is known as lordship salvation, that repentance is necessary, and so on.
Yeah, exactly. So it really is a misnomer to level at these sort of men. There have also been, though, in the history of the church, it's usually yoked to hyper-Calvinism. And it starts to appear. There are roots in the 17th century, but it's definitely in the 18th century it starts to appear, where you get people arguing for one of the core tenets of hyper-Calvinism, which is eternal justification, and that believers have been justified from eternity past, so that when a person who is among the elect, the elect have been justified from eternity past, so when a person is among the elect, God's perspective on that person is not one of wrath, because they're justified. And even when they're sinning, they're under the favor of God prior to their conversion. And what happens at conversion is God's attitude towards them doesn't change. They're among the elect. They're justified. But their attitude, they suddenly realize that God loves them. If you argue that position, and hyper-Calvinism doesn't necessarily have to entail eternal justification, but it frequently does, if you argue that position, then you can see that you could easily argue what is a genuinely antinomian position afterwards. Because if while you are outside of Christ, involved in sin of all types of nature, etc., and God's favor rested on you, how much more does God's favor rest on you now that you've become a Christian, even though you might sin? And so there are forms of doctrinal antinomianism. For instance, and this is linked to the discovery I made with Andrew Fuller. There was a man in Birmingham, England, called John Bradford, born around 1750, died 1805. He was a Congregationalist and then went independent. He was part of a group called the Countess of Huntingdon's Connection, which was linked very closely to George Whitefield, and he eventually left them. And it was reputed that he said, on one occasion, when asked if he stabbed somebody and murdered them, would that be would God view that deed with abhorrence if he was a believer? And he, for whatever reason, was involved in a murder. He refused to answer the question. What he did answer was, well, you definitely would be violating the law of the land. But when the person pressed him, well, would you be violating the law of God? Then he refused to answer.
Hmm.
And it was evidence to those citing the example that he partook not only of some sort of doctrinal antinomianism, but there was also a practical antinomianism there, too. And so there are people like that who they would say that believers, genuine believers, who are obviously among the elect, justified from eternity past, that these people can never sin in any way that angers God.
Hmm.
And that's genuine antinomianism.
Yeah.
Again, how many? Again, it's like the question of hyper-Calvinism. How many hyper-Calvinists have we actually ever met? How many genuine antinomians are there?
Well, I guess those that would be in the easy believism camp and the cheap grace camp, who will say, "Hey, if you go up that aisle and recite that prayer, you're in." And yeah. As a Roman Catholic friend of mine, Bob Posh, used to say during arguments with me, because he would always broad brush me with all other Protestants on the face of the earth, and he would say, "Yeah, you believe that you could go up and just say a prayer like a magic spell, and
Then you could look up to heaven and say, you're stuck with me now, God. There's nothing you can do about it. And I would tell him, obviously, I don't believe that at all. And that Reformed Baptists are very strongly adhere to the concept of lordship salvation, that repentance is a necessary aspect.
Right.
Right. But other than that, obviously. But, you know, there was... Go ahead. I'm sorry.
There probably are a lot more antinomians walking around than hyper-Calvinists.
Right.
There is a strong, easy believism tradition, which if you pray the prayer, you're in, and doesn't matter how you live.
Yeah, and that would be predominantly non-Calvinists doing that.
Yes, yes.
Now, just to do a little bit of damage control, when we were bringing up hyper-Calvinism before and applying it to primitive Baptists, I do know that they are not necessarily monolithic, and there are
Agreed.
Some... And there are some that actually adhere to the 1689 Confession. I know that a number of years ago, my friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries actually was invited to preach at a conference at a Primitive Baptist church. So they're not all uniform. But I do know what you're speaking of because I've heard a debate with a Reformed Baptist and a Primitive Baptist where basically any use of means... preaching of the gospel or handing out a tract or any use of means that a Christian believes God utilizes to bring about the salvation of a lost sinner, they view that as a false gospel. That they would say that they almost equate election with regeneration. It's just a very bizarre thing that the preaching of the gospel only comforts the sheep, but doesn't really bring about the rebirth, God doesn't use it to bring the rebirth of the lost. But obviously, as you were agreeing that there are some who are Orthodox.
Yes.
Now the issue of hyper Calvinism. So just so we are more clear to our listeners who don't even know what we're talking about, that is a part of it. But obviously that is an opposite extreme to some of the hyper-Calvinists from the Netherlands, because you have on one side, you have hyper-Calvinists who are primitive Baptists and other types of Calvinists who have a wider view of who the elect are. The gate to heaven is a much wider gate. But then you have those from the Netherlands and other places who have a much, much tinier view of who the elect are. And I have heard that in some of the Netherlands Reformed congregations, you could have enormous congregations of over 1,000 people. And then when they have the Lord's Supper, only a tiny handful of people partake of it because they're the only ones who think that they're of the elect. So those are two extreme opposite ends of the same problem, aren't they?
Yeah, they are. It's interesting. The literature that they read is very similar, too. One of the major hyper-Calvinist figures of the 18th century was a man named William Huntington. And the first time I ever saw a complete set of his works was in the home of a Netherlands Reformed elder.
Hmm.
And was amazed. Here was a man whose native language was Dutch. And one of his favorite authors was William Huntington, imbibing the same sort of hyper-Calvinism that people like Fuller had to fight.
And, of course, those of you who may be scratching their head, because they have a book written by a friend of mine, Dr. Joel Beakey, and they'll see in the book, hey, wait a minute, Dr. Joel Beakey's from the Netherlands Reformed Church. Well, he actually left that denomination when that was one of the primary reasons he left it, and he and other like-minded brethren who left that group formed a different denomination. Those of you listening, please do not associate Dr. Beakey with hyper-Calvinism because he is not at all a hyper-Calvinist. Going back to something that you had mentioned during the very first part of the program today, identifying the Southern Baptist Convention and Baptists in any way, shape, or form as a part of a denomination. But there are Baptists who militate against the use of that term. In fact, I am a part of a group of Reformed Baptists who belong to ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. And they would say this is not a denomination. It is a fellowship of churches. And then you have other groups that are similar that are fellowships and not denominations. Do you believe that that is a realistic distinction, or what's your opinion on that?
I think the critical thing in Baptist life are associations of churches that work together. Generally speaking, you know, when you're dealing with large denominational bodies, it's very difficult to have those sort of bonds of fellowship and association life. If you look at the great advances and blessings that have come to Baptists over the years, it's generally been from within the context of an association of churches, which means you're not talking about thousands upon thousands. You know, it, as I said, I think that the Christian life is very much a life together.
Mm-hmm.
Both within the local church and local churches within a body of churches of like-minded faith and practice. In some cases, gathered locally, geographically, in others, like ARBCA, you're more spread out. But there is the possibility in both cases of getting to know people in these churches
mm-hmm.
in a very real and powerful way. I don't think denominations are unbiblical in one sense. Denominational bodies can certainly do things in terms of resources. I mean, one of the things that the reason why Southern exists as a seminary is because of that denomination, the finances. But in terms of, you know, church planting, missions, what's critical is men and women within the context of a local church, group of local churches, laboring together and building links of trust and prayer. And that's very difficult to bring about in a large denominational body. And part of the genius of the SBC has been the use of associations, state conventions. But the association is critical. It's very interesting. A lot of our grads going out, one of the critical things that they begin to realize is the necessity of resuscitation of associations of churches, where you have maybe 40, 50 churches who are actually able to do things together because of the smallness of their numbers. And part of the problem there is we're asking questions of the New Testament. Denomination, it's not even in view in the New Testament.
I think the primary distinction between an association or a fellowship and a denomination is that, am I correct in saying that Baptists historically do not believe there is anyone who has authority over the local congregation
right.
other than Christ? So the only yeah. men that have authority over that specific congregation or the elders of that congregation.
Yes. Yes. So even in the SBC, which is a denomination, the SBC only technically exists once a year when they gather in convention. But even the rulings there, to some degree, I mean, within reason, for instance, a few years ago during the conservative resurgence, when you had two churches declared that they would be going ahead and ordaining homosexuals, they were disfellowshipped from the denomination. So within reason, but yes, I mean, the denomination as a whole does not exercise power over the local church. Now, how this plays out in reality, I mean, obviously those are, you know, there are going to be challenges and differences and Baptists historically have believed that the authority within the local church is within that church, not with a body of people outside the church.
Mm-hmm. But it does help, though, when you think about chaplains.
I thought you were going to say the denomination is identified by a significant amount of bureaucracy and boards and so on.
I'm sorry, what were you saying, Bo?
Well, when you think about chaplaincy quotas and mission support,
chaplaincy quotas.
Right. You know, a lone church isn't going to get too many people into the, like, for example, chaplaincy and things like that. I've heard that associations help in those areas.
Right, right. But it's interesting that, and perhaps Buzz even knows of this as a Presbyterian. I do know Presbyterians who, though in theory, agree with the denominational aspect of Presbyterianism. They have yet to find a Presbyterian denomination that they as a congregation want to join. So they remain as independent. Having a plurality of elders, just like a Reformed Baptist congregation would, but not having a presbytery outside of the local group. But, and it's interesting. Do you know much of the, I have developed some friendships with the Free Presbyterian Church who seem to combine Baptist views of the ordinances with the Presbyterian view of polity and ecclesiology, although they would leave it up to the convictions of individual pastors as to whether or not to baptize infants. Do you know much about the Free Presbyterian denomination?
Is that a question to me?
Yes, yes, I'm sorry.
Now, when you say Free Presbyterian, do you mean from...
Of North America, of Free Presbyterian Church of North America, also known as the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster.
Yes, I do. Yeah, I have one or two very good friends in that body.
Yes, in fact, Reverend Buzz...
They're a curious group in one sense, because they seem to be open membership, open communion Baptists, because they'll accept infant Baptists.
Yes.
Infant baptism as well as believers' baptism.
Yes. Yes, and from what I understand from my friends in that group, if you are a member of a Free Presbyterian Church and want your baby to be baptized, if the pastor is Baptistic, he must allow another Free Presbyterian Church with paedo-Baptist convictions to perform the ordinance.
Yeah.
Right, but he is not compelled to do it himself if he doesn't believe in it, which is obviously would be ridiculous for a man to be doing something he didn't believe in. But we're going to our final break right now. We do have a couple of people waiting for with their questions that we hope to get to, and we will attempt to get to after the break as soon as possible. And if you'd like to join them while there's still time, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, C-H-R-I-S-A-R-N-Z-E-N, @gmail.com. Don't go away. We're coming right back after these messages with Dr. Michael Haken and the Baptist Story.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis. And World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you've just tuned us in, our guest for the last 90 minutes and for the next half hour to come has been Dr. Michael Haken. Dr. Michael Haken, who is no stranger to the majority of Calvinistic Baptists, I think, in the United States. And we are discussing, for the most part, the Baptist story from English sect to global movement. And if you'd like to join us while there's still time, our email address for questions is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We have BB in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, can you summarize the difference between the First and Second London Baptist Confession? And I'm sorry if the question is too deep to provide a short answer.
Yeah, that again, I mentioned earlier that there needed to be a book on William Carey's Calvinism. This is also an area that really needs to be a good study of. There was one done a few years ago by Tony Mattia and Gary Long. I think it was Gary Long, but definitely Tony Mattia that dealt with an element of this.
Hmm.
Essentially, the Second London Confession, the structure, the difference is in structure, not theology. And here I would differ maybe from some. I don't think there are major differences in theology going on in the two confessions.
It seems that a lot of New Covenant Calvinists prefer the first because the first doesn't explicitly involve the law, or at least in their opinion it doesn't.
Yeah, yeah. Again, I would like to see that kind of hammered out. I mean, I've done some study between the two, but never focused on that theme. But structurally, they're very different. The Second London Confession uses the Presbyterian Westminster Confession as its base,
mm-hmm.
and then makes various changes when Presbyterian polity,
mm-hmm.
ecclesiology differ.
But use the Savoy as well, right? The Savoy Declaration?
He used the Savoy, the Congregationalist document from 1658 as well. The 1644 is a typical Reformation confession. It begins with God and Christ. The Second London Confession begins the way the Presbyterian does, which is with Scripture, which is kind of a new departure for confessions of faith. The relationship of the law to the believer in the First and Second London Confession is something that really needs to be studied to see if there are significant differences there.
Yeah, I've heard that because some of the men involved in the drafting of the First London Confession would have later adopted the Second, that the idea that it was intentionally not a covenantal confession doesn't hold water, but I don't know. I wouldn't be able to answer that, not knowing the hard facts about that.
Yeah, again, I mean, the two men who would have adopted, well, there's one man who signs the 1644, William Kiffin. He signs the Second London, and then the 1644 in its second edition is also signed by Hansard Knowles, who would have signed the Second London as well. But neither Knowles or Kiffin had major roles in drawing up the Second London Confession.
Mm-hmm.
And so was there agreement then on broad essentials? That's a question that needs to be answered.
Well, thank you very much, Beebe. And you are also getting a copy of Eight Women of Faith. I don't know if you're a woman, Beebe, because you may be named after Beebe Warfield, for all I know. But either you're a woman who's going to be blessed by this as a woman, or you're going to be a man who is blessed by this and repents of male chauvinism. One or the other. And we just need your full mailing address to send that book out to you by Dr. Haken. And of course, what it seems to be the consensus that the reason those Baptists in the 17th century and I say this tongue-in-cheek, plagiarized the Westminster. It was not because they were actually plagiarizing it. It was because they wanted to show unanimity with them. They wanted to say, hey, folks, we're not a cult. We agree with you on most everything except for these unique distinctives of the Baptist people. Am I right on that?
Yes. I mean, the historical circumstances of the Baptists, along with Presbyterians and Congregationalists in England, was one in which it was incumbent upon them, given their shared Puritan background, shared Puritan ethos, really a similar culture of Christian living, to stand together. They found themselves during the period from 1660 to 1688 imprisoned because the state church came back after the collapse of the British Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell. He died in 1658, and 2 years later, the king was invited back. And he came with men who were determined to destroy Puritanism, root and branch. And thus, there were 30 years, an entire generation of horrific persecution. And the Baptists wanted to indicate their common solidarity with other Reformed believers in England. And so on. And that's a very, very important factor.
Mm-hmm. When I had spent a lot of time with my New Covenant brethren by attending the John Bunyan Conference annually for many years in my early part of my Christian walk, my late wife's pastor would accompany me to that conference, who is a New Covenant Calvinist. I noticed that there was a division among them on confessionalism to begin with. There were some who heartily endorsed the First London Baptist Confession, and there were some who were vehemently opposed to confessionalism to begin with. And it was interesting that a man who has become a dear friend, Dr. John Thornberry, preached there 1 year on the validity and power of confessionalism, and he stood on the side that confessions are very strongly useful and beneficial, that the pluses outweigh the minuses, and that everybody really is a confessionalist. The issue is, do you write it down or not? And for instance, he had brought up that the American Baptist Association said that the history of our people is that we do not believe in confessions and creeds outside of the Bible. And Dr. Thornberry, who was once a part of that denomination, the American Baptist Association, reminded him that that was a confessional statement.
Yeah.
And I actually brought up the same thing, taking Dr. Thornberry's comment. I was at a gathering of Church of Christ brethren, Restorationist Campbellites, however you want to phrase it, and they were bringing up the same thing, and I pointed out to them that they were indeed very confessional and just didn't want to admit it, or they didn't recognize it. But how much a part of confessionalism is a part of Baptist history?
A tremendous amount.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's not until you hit the 19th century, and then really with a vengeance in the 20th century, that you find this anti-confessional bent. The earliest Baptist witness in the English-speaking world, 17th and 18th century, really up until probably the 18-teens, 1820s, is very strongly confessional. And when Southern is founded, they drew up the Abstract of Principles, which it was expected every professor would adhere to, both in terms of intellectual and heart commitment. That was a summary of the principles drawn from the Second London Confession. It's really the anti-confessionalism makes its appearance in the 19th century, and then becomes part and parcel of so much in the 20th century. So very interestingly, you'll have fundamentalist Baptists and liberal Baptists, both of them agreeing with their anti-confessionalism. It's intriguing.
Yes.
The liberal Baptists wanting to affirm religious liberty as the watch cry of Baptist life, the fundamentalists, the Bible only, but they're both agreeing on the negative place in their minds of confession. When our Baptist forebears flourished, confessions were very much part of their lives.
Yeah, there is really no escaping it in regard to confessionalism, because even if you were to say, if you take an extreme liberal example, and I don't know of any church that exists that says this, but they probably do somewhere. If you were to say, if you join our church, you could believe anything that you want to. Well, even that is a confessional statement.
Yeah.
But I guess where they become a danger, just like anything else that is good, it can be twisted and misused. If you elevate it to being on par with the scripture and view it as inerrant, and also if you cease being a Berean and just accept something because it's in the confession that was handed down to you, I guess that would be the area of sin where they become dangerous, but it's not necessarily a danger innate to the confession. It's to the person who's misusing it, right?
Yeah, agreed.
And what do you think of those churches? Are they truly confessional churches that modify, like the 1689? I know a number of men who do. In fact, most Reformed Baptists have removed the aspect of the papacy being Antichrist or the Pope being Antichrist. They have removed that from the 1689, and I know a handful who have not, to agree with that eschatological view. But you have also the Presbyterians who have done the same with the Westminster. But what is your make of that?
I think generally speaking, Baptists who have been confessional have approached their confessions as a norm that is controlled by Holy Scripture. And they have felt at times that Holy Scripture pointed them in ways that they had to modify the confession. It's very interesting, during the 18th century, when a Baptist pastor would be ordained, and he would always give his confession of faith, but what they would never do, this is true of the English Baptists, who would have held to the 1689 as the norm, I've never come across one example of at the ordination ceremony of them going through the Second London Confession and asking him questions on the basis of that. Every Baptist minister would always draw up his own confession, and they would be rooted and grounded in the theology of the 1689. But so Baptist confessionalism has an interesting twist to it, and I think that probably allows then more Baptists at times to feel that they need to modify the confession.
Mm-hmm.
And given Baptist convictions of sola scriptura, I'm not sure I would want to dispute that theologically. I think we need to be confessional. I think confessions of faith are enormously helpful. They crystallize and summarize the truth of Holy Scripture. But because the times change, and because we sometimes come to different perspectives on Scripture, like, you know, who is the Antichrist, times change, I think it's necessary for us to have in our Confessions of Faith today an article on marriage. It's interesting that the Westminster has an article on marriage, but I don't know why the Second London Confession took it out.
Does the Philadelphia Confession have the marriage area in that?
That's a good question. My understanding is the Philadelphia is identical to the Second London, except in the article on the laying out of hands and the singing of hymns.
Oh, okay.
I could be wrong on that, but all that to say this is I think we need to say something about marriage in our day.
Yes,
which
is amazing that we do have to do that.
Yes,
it is. Yeah. Although you know, if you go back to the Reformation period, and this is where the Westminster Confession comes from, many of the reformers were fighting a battle about what is marriage. And in their case, they were fighting a church that required celibacy as a mark of genuine Christian zeal and discipleship. And so the issue of marriage was a major issue. The Reformation is a rediscovery of biblical marriage. And so in that sense, we're in a similar scenario. We're having a battle about marriage in our culture, and we have to affirm what marriage is according to the Scriptures. And I think it'd be helpful to have it in our confession. So all that to say that because the times change, what was confessed in one generation, the truth doesn't change. But certain emphases need to be brought to the fore. I mean, our forebears in the 18th and 19th centuries didn't have to say anything about marriage necessarily, because everybody in the culture agreed about what marriage was. Whether or not they lived it, that's another question.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't live in that world.
Right, and it's a shame, though, that obviously people have totally abandoned their confessions that were good, even though they may on paper, in some official capacity, state that they adhere to them. Like the Church of England, for instance, there are very few congregations in the Church of England, or comparatively few, that actually hold to the 39 articles these days, even though I think that is still a part of the official...
Well, officially, yeah. I mean, as far as I know, I mean, certainly here in Canada, the Anglican Church in Canada, there'd be very few who would adhere to the 39 articles, so technically they should.
And that would be both the Oxford movement, which is very Romish, although conservative and traditionalist on one side, and then you have the liberals on the other. Both would reject it because it's truly a Protestant. It's clearly a Protestant and Calvinist statement of faith.
Yeah, my theological education was at Wycliffe College, which is a constituent college of the University of Toronto, and it's an evangelical Anglican school, at least it was. And there were only, in the 39 articles, I think 5 of the articles I could not agree with that dealt with, you know, bishops, hymns of baptism.
Right. Yeah.
Well, you know, interestingly enough, though, Dr. Haken, the area on baptism, it actually, it doesn't say anything about babies. It says that we should not forbid children from being baptized. So... They may have intended infants when they wrote it, but it doesn't say infants. It says children.
Okay. That's interesting. I wasn't aware of that.
So take that, Buzz.
Yeah.
I want to make sure. Let me go to one more question. Our friend Tyler from Mastic Beach has returned with a question. And he says, I'm an online student with Midwestern Baptist Seminary and chose it for its more Calvinistic leaning. Besides Dr. Moeller and Jason A. Allen, are there any other outspoken Reformed leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention? Well, we're talking to one, Tyler. What do you mean? There's Dr. Michael Haken. But anyway, do you have any others? Dr. Haken, do you have any others you could list?
Yeah, the head of the IMB slipped my mind. Pratt? Is it Pratt?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, the recent head of the IMB is five-point Calvinist.
Oh, okay.
And he was appointed within the last year.
Oh, there's another one that is a very good friend of mine. I don't know how well-known he is, but he's growing in his public awareness or awareness by the public, Dr. Eric C. Redmond or Eric C. Redmond. I'm not sure if he has a doctorate yet, but he, is a friend of mine. Yeah. And he was actually the second vice president at one time of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yep.
And an African American.
Yep. Another African American would be Kevin Smith, who's now the head of the, Maryland, convention. Don Whitney. Southern, Herschel York, very well known among Kentucky Baptists. Yeah, there's a fair number. Nathan Finn, who's now the Dean of Theology at Union University.
And by the way, I wanted to give a shout out to one of our listeners who won a book earlier. He included in his address that he is a part of the Bay Area Baptist Association of Michigan. So I just wanted to give a shout out to those folks, whoever you are, and I'm glad that a representative of your organization has joined us on the air for the discussion today. I want to make sure that before we run out of time, Dr. Haken, that you bring up things from the Baptist story that we have neglected to discuss, that you have time in summary fashion to address, because we have about 8 minutes left. If you want to bring up anything that I may have overlooked, and I want you to really leave our listeners with what you most want etched in their hearts and minds before we leave the program today.
I think a number of things. One is certainly the zeal for missions, which has marked Baptist life at its best, and yoked together with, obviously, you know, a love for the doctrines of grace. Certainly among the Southern Baptists, the recovery of the gospel, the conservative resurgence, as it's called. What has been a stain on Baptist life, which has been the whole issue of slavery.
Mm.
And while there have been, there are significant numbers who fought against slavery within Baptist life, and I think here particularly of English Baptists like Abraham Booth, William Nibb, etc., the acceptance by far too many men who love the doctrines of grace, who are zealous for missions, of the institution of slavery is disturbing. And very, very thankful that in the last, 30, 40 years, there's been a recognition of this as, sinful and as wrong, rooted in racism. And it's a very good illustration of why we need to know our history, because the past shapes us. A lot of the challenges that we have in contemporary North American society today with racism are grounded in the historical institution that we call slavery. And it's sobering to realize that men who love the truth could nonetheless be so wrong in such an area.
Yes.
And it's humbling
mm-hmm.
because it should force us to ask, what areas are we missing?
Mm.
It should not give us a sense of superiority. Okay, fabulous. We recognize they were wrong, but if such men who love the Bible and love the truth and were zealous for the gospel, if they erred in such a way, are we erring?
Mm.
Also, and history is very important because it helps us to evaluate attitudes and perspectives, because the past is different. These men are our forebears. We share so much with them, but there are times that their perspectives they differ from ours, and it forces us to raise the question: are what we doing, are what we're thinking and doing, as biblical as we sometimes think it is?
Yeah, and of course, on the other side of the coin, don't we have to be very careful about the battle cry or the pillar of reformational thinking, Semper Reformata, the church is always to be reformed? Although that may be true, we have to be careful with it because people use that as an excuse
yep.
to adopt all kinds of reprehensible and unnatural and wicked and damnable beliefs, like the Christianizing of homosexuality and other things.
Agreed. That's where our grounding in the confessions is vital, and our confessionalism is the ballast that brings us back again and again to these are core biblical truths that have stood the test of time, and that's the ballast.
Amen. Dr. Haken, what do you have in the pipeline going on that our listeners should know about, new projects you're writing on, and so on?
Well, the new book coming out by Crossway, Eight Women, which I wrote because one of the great concerns I have in our Reformed Baptist circles, Calvinistic Baptist circles, is that we sometimes underappreciate how God has used godly women.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really a core part of the book, looking at eight women of faith from the Reformation to the modern day. The main thing I'm doing this summer is Andrew Fuller and a publishing house called Walter de Gruyter, which has a Boston office. It's a German publishing house, are publishing the critical edition of his works. The first volume by Nathan Finn is out. He edited Fuller on Sanarminianism, which is easy believism. Very, very important. And I'm working right now on the Fuller's memoir of Samuel Pierce, who was a remarkable Christian. Died at the age of 33. He was known as the Baptist Brainerd.
Mm.
And so I'm hoping that that'll be finished actually this week. I've been essentially working on this for about 10 years.
Oh, yeah.
Well, praise God for that. Well, we look forward to having you back to address those topics.
Exactly.
And often, and you always have an open door here in Iron Sharpens Iron, as long as God permits, and you are enjoying yourself with us, we'd love to have you back.
It helps to write
I'd
books.
I'd love to do that.
And want to let our listeners know that tomorrow we have, God willing, Dr. George Grant joining us for the very first time on Iron Sharpens Iron, and Jason Wallace returns, the Orthodox Presbyterian pastor from Salt Lake City, on Thursday. And then on Friday, we have Doug Van Dorn speaking about covenant theology within the Baptist faith. So we hope that you join us for those programs as well. And next Monday, on July 11th, God willing, Rosaria Butterfield. You got to mark your calendars for her interview. Fascinating woman, ultra-leftist college professor who was a lesbian and transformed by the grace of God and saved by his precious blood, is now a conservative, reformed Christian married to a Presbyterian pastor. And she is going to be on our program Monday, God willing, to discuss her testimony. You don't want to miss that at all, and especially let your family, friends, and loved ones who may have a liberal leaning, you've got to have them listen to that program. Well, Dr. Haken, we look forward to having you back on the program. I want to thank my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, for once again sitting in with me today. And I just hope that you all always remember for the rest of your lives, in the words of the Puritan Christopher Love, that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.